We're going to turn to the book of Ezekiel, to the 18th chapter of the prophecy. God's precious truth opened up in front of us. Let us briefly bow together in prayer and ask for the help of the Lord. Just you pray, Lord, speak to me. Take away the thoughts of other things. Fix my heart on thee. Dear Savior, come among us today. When we think of the two on the Emmaus Road, their hearts filled with disbelief, a spirit of grief, a spirit of anguish, a spirit of defeat, utterly in control, their steps hastening them away from the meeting place of thy people. Yet thou didst come and walk with them. Lord, walk with us. We pray earnestly. If our steps are wayward now, Lord, bring us back. Bring us back to the place of the first love, the place of real, deep, and overflowing joy. Bring us back to the place of closest fellowship with Thee. O Lord, Thou didst speak to those dear saints, even though their eyes were holden and they did not see the Lord when He was there. Lord, we have missed Thee many times. We have even missed the things You've been saying. We have been so set on our own notions, we have utterly forgotten Thee. But Lord, Thou hast spoken. Turn us again. Hasten us in our way back to Jerusalem. We pray that with joy we may be able to say, we have met the Lord. We have met the Lord today. We have heard His voice. Our hearts have just leapt at the very sound of His promises. Lord, revive Thy work. Give us help and wisdom in the contemplation upon Thy Word. May we know the touch of God on us. Oh, we pray for the breath of God from heaven, even at this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord's Day, we pointed out that Ezekiel chapter 18 may be called the chapter of the soul. We thought then upon the words that lie at the beginning of the fourth verse. Behold, all souls are mine. The main thrust of what we were saying then was, man is a special creation. He is made in the image of God. He is not to think of himself as being on the earth to live in the fulfillment of mere animalistic desires. Man is not an animal. He's a living soul. He's a special creation fashioned in the image of God. He's made for higher things. We saw then that God had given to man not only a human soul, but God had given a spiritual nature to man. In particular, man was made for the praise of the glory of His grace. Let us turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Following on from the point where we stopped last Lord's Day, we were saying then, especially for the Christian, there ought to be a readiness to take to heart the words of the text we had then. Behold, all souls are mine. Surely the Christian, more than anybody else,
is bound to say, my life belongs to the Lord. My heart belongs to the Lord. All that I am, all that I have, is His. I belong to Him. I want my life to be in His hands. And I would not be content for a moment if I thought my life was to rest in the hands of another. Behold, all souls are mine. And the application, as we got near to the end of the service last Lord's Day, took this line. Then, if you belong to the Lord, and if the Lord has fashioned you after His image, made you for a special purpose, put you here on this earth that you should live for the praise of the glory of His grace, then give yourself to Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words describe the Christian as having three parts to his nature. Mention is made of his spirit. That part of him in particular, which is in communion with God. Reference is made to his soul, his inner and personal identity. And lastly, attention is to be paid to the body. Think of these three elements making up the life of the Christian. Spirit, soul, and body. But the Scripture says in this place that the Christian in his entirety, in his whole being, is to belong to the Lord. Your spirit, soul, and body. And again the Scripture says, your whole spirit, the whole of you must belong to the Lord. Your whole spirit, soul, and body is to be in His hands. Oh, to see a company of the people of God sold out unto the Lord. A company of God's people who belong to Him in entirety. Who are holding nothing back. The order in the verse is, you will remark, spirit, soul, and body. The body is that element, if we speak of the Christian's life, which relates him to the world. We're at home in the body. This is the earthly part of man's constitution. But then think about his spirit. And we have indicated already the spirit essentially is that part of man in communion with God. His soul being the real self, his personal identity. But the whole of the man, whatever the department of life, is to belong to the Lord. We may say that the order followed in the verse is divine. When we think of the elements of life itself, very often we tend to reverse God's order. And if the Christian, even the Christian, speaks of the three elements of his life, he's likely to change God's order. And the Christian may say, body, soul, and spirit. He may refer to himself, body, soul, and spirit. But if you remark it, this is the reverse of how God puts it. We begin with the spiritual. And man is so constituted that the spiritual part of his nature should be the first thing under consideration. When God speaks about the child of his love, He looks upon him not as body, soul, and spirit, but rather as spirit, soul, and body. But most of us pay attention to the needs of the body first. And just to take an illustration, not that I have intention of preaching on into the late afternoon at this service. In the old days, they used to do that. I was reading just recently of an old Puritan service. They called on a man to open in prayer. And seeing it was the opening prayer, he didn't pray very long. He just prayed for an hour. Then the preacher came and he preached 2 hours. They called on another brother to close in prayer, and he preached 2 hours. He prayed, rather. Maybe he preached as well while he prayed. Some people pray like that. But he prayed for 2 hours. Then they had another brother come and give a closing word, and he preached for 2 hours. And finally, somebody else closed in prayer, and that closing prayer lasted 2 hours. And that fairly puts in the day. There would be a feed of fat things, no doubt, in a service like that. But if I were to preach on into the afternoon so that you would miss your lunch, I might get some dark looks. And one or two might say, well, I don't think I'll be back next Sunday. I'll maybe miss a Sunday or two on account of that. Why? Is it because the spiritual man is neglected and the physical man comes first to such a degree? Well, I know there'd be a certain part of your anatomy not used in sitting like on seats like these, which would be perhaps first letting you know that the preacher is going on a lot longer than usual. And then would come that ache within, and you'd think of something nice that's cooking for today. All of this is the body. And when we sit here, let's face up to it, when we look at ourselves, it's within the area of the body. And when you think of yourself in the morning coming out, you prepare yourself for church. Did you prepare your soul? Did you think about your spirit before you came to the meeting? Or was it just the body? Got your breakfast, washed your face, put on your best, made sure in the mirror that you looked well. It was all the body. What about the heart? What about the spiritual side? Did you prepare the spiritual man with the same thought and care and zeal? I think I may say for most who are here, maybe for all who are here, you did not at all give the same care to the spiritual man, to the soul, as you did to the body. Did you feed your soul this morning? Did you feed your soul at God's table before you got out to church? I say, we, to our shame, reverse the order. And as we enter into God's sanctuary, we're far more the physical kind of person than we are the spiritual. And as for the unconverted man, you will recognize in his conversation, if he refers to the elements of his life, he's likely to say, well, a man must keep body and soul together. How many times have you heard that sort of thing in a conversation? Someone speaking in defense of what he's doing, it may be in justification of a rather extreme appetite, or maybe it's just a reference to the job. But the man is saying, you know, we must keep body and soul together. Have you noticed that there is a word left out? When that individual says we must keep body and soul together, there's no reference at all to the spirit. The ungodly man has no life in the spirit. He has no spiritual nature. Spiritually, he's dead. And therefore, he's rather saying the truth when he relates to himself in this way. I'll keep body and soul together. The spirit doesn't come into it. As far as he's concerned, the spirit is dead. He's dead to God. He's dead to the Bible. And therefore, he has no life in that area. As to his existence on the earth, it's just a matter of saying he is body and soul. The spiritual is missing. But for the Christian, it's spirit, soul, and body. But let's go back to what the ungodly man says. Notice the order in which he also speaks. If he says, we've got to keep body and soul together, the body comes first, and the soul is pushed into second place. God's order is important. Do you see what the purpose in the teaching of verse 23 is? The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. The word sanctify means to set apart. And this exactly puts us on the line we followed last Lord's Day. God has created the Christian, spirit, soul, and body. And God has blessed the Christian that He may set him apart from the rest of man. That's what the word sanctify means. The great God of glory has condescended to save you by His grace, to bring you into the company of His dear saints. And you are among the saints on earth, and very soon you'll be among the saints in glory. Praise the Lord. But God's purpose in saving you is not to show that you were better than anybody else, for that was not the case. Maybe there are thousands far better than you ever were, and they're on the road to hell today. But God had mercy on you. God saved you. And why? Why did He love me? Why did He save me? For the praise of the glory of His grace, yes. To set me apart from the rest of men. That's the word sanctify. To make you different. To separate you from the world. To separate you unto Himself. God's people in the Bible are called a peculiar people. Oh, this is a wonderful thing. You may have used that word betimes, and you said, you know, that soul there, a wee bit peculiar. Well, there's a testimony in that. Every Christian is to be peculiar in the right sense. We're a peculiar people. What does the word peculiar mean? A special people? A separated people? Yes. A people distinct from the rest of men, separated from the world. A people loved by God, sealed by blood, born of the Spirit, heirs of glory, set apart from the world, set apart from the rest of men, to live for the glory of His grace. And this is a prayer, you see, in verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prayer. And therefore the Christian ought to pray, Lord, separate me more and more from the world. We're always slipping back. Let's accept this as a fact. We're always losing out. We're always slipping back. Instead of going uphill towards Zion, there are times in the Christian's life when certainly he's going back. One purpose of the meeting on the Lord's Day is to get you back into the place of fellowship. Your prayer should be, Lord, separate me unto Thyself. Spirit, soul, and body. And do you see the word holy in the first part of verse 23? Sanctify you wholly. Separate you from the world entirely. The Lord's going to do that on the perfection when He takes us to glory. We'll be separated forever from the world. But meantime, let us press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We must hasten on. It's clear from the word sanctify and from the nature of the verse that it's a prayer. And every Christian then should have the kind of concern of heart to say, Lord, let me, as a Christian, spirit, soul, and body, be separated from the world and separated unto Thee. Set me apart. Make me a witness. Make me a testimony. And above all, make my life a praise. I don't want my life to be a dishonor to the Lord. We don't want to be of the number with gloomy countenance and doleful spirit, with such a heart that there's nothing of the joy of God in it. I don't want a heart that's so full of the world, there's no room for the Savior there. I want my whole life to belong to Him. Oh, to be at God's disposal. God called Abraham one day to go to Moriah. He said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham answered, Behold, here am I. God called Samuel. He said,
Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth.
The Lord hasn't saved you so that you can live any way you please. And I may say to all in the congregation, and maybe someone here who's unconverted, why, the Lord hasn't put you in this world just so you can be the property of the devil. The Scripture says, all souls are mine. And by right, that's how it is. All souls are mine. Your life should belong to the Lord. There's a company down the road there at the pub. And the devil will say of those who are there, all souls here, all these are mine. There's a dingy den of sin somewhere in the heart of the city. And the devil will say of those who are on the inside, these are mine. All of these are mine. And that's a sad thing. You've got to belong to the Lord. Let's go back to Ezekiel. We'll take this thought one step further. At the end of verse 4 of the chapter 18, the words are, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In verse 20, the words are, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Obviously, the teaching of the word here is, we are accountable for how we live. All right, if we belong to the Lord, if the Lord has saved us, then we should live for the praise of His glory. We are accountable then to the Lord for what we do with our time. We're accountable then to the Lord for how we live our life. For the Scripture says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The ungodly man who pursues the path of sin will perish in his iniquity. At the end of verse 24 it says, in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Oh, God is here speaking of two classes of men, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those who, by profession, are so regarded. They're righteous people today. And God is saying to the righteous man, he must live perfectly if he is to obtain eternal life. Should there be the blemish of sin there, he'll perish. And no nation on earth is more righteous than Israel. And yet the Scripture shows, and we'll be mentioning this in a minute or two, the house of Israel is doomed to perish. You'll not be saved by your righteousness. You'll die in your iniquity. And obviously the ungodly man will die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He'll perish. There are two classes. There are those who belong to the Lord. And the Scripture says, why, he'll live. Five times over in Ezekiel 18, you've got the words, he shall surely live. Verse 9, verse 17, verse 19, verse 21. The Scripture says in these instances, along with verse 28, the words are, he shall surely live. And for the Christian, when he begins to walk with God, it may be said of him, he shall surely live. There's no doubt about that. To belong to the Lord, we need the experience of the new birth. Otherwise, when we take verse 23 into consideration, God has nothing but lamentation concerning the life of the wicked and the death of the wicked. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Or again in verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. The Lord has no pleasure in the life of an ungodly man. Did you think of those who spend a lot of time in the week in a drinking society? God has no pleasure in that. God didn't make any man so that he would live like a drunkard. God didn't make you so that you would live like a gambler. He didn't create you so that you would live in sin, in hideous sin. He has no pleasure in the life of the wicked.
And moreover, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
There's a little verse in the book of Proverbs that says, God has no pleasure. And here I'm just paraphrasing the verse. He has no pleasure in the sacrifice of the wicked, for it's an abomination unto the Lord. Your life is not pleasing to Him if you're living for the devil. Your life is not pleasing the Lord if you've never been born of the Spirit and washed in the blood. Your walk is not pleasing to God. There's no getting away from it. The life of the ungodly man is not pleasing to God. And when it comes to his end, the end of the sinner, God says of the death of the wicked, I have no pleasure in the death of that man. Now, those words speak volumes. For example, God has pleasure in the death of the Christian. We were singing those words in the psalm this morning, which indicated that God looked upon the death of His saints as something very dear to Him. The Lord's presence is especially near in times of family sorrow, when there's a dear one there who all his life or all her life belonged to the Lord. The Lord pays honor to that testimony even in death. Turn to the psalm. Let's look at the words for ourselves. Psalm 116. And it's the verse 15 of the psalm. The words are, I'll read them while you're turning them up. Psalm 116, the verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. You become a saint when you receive Christ. There are saints in this congregation. You're not perfect. But God looks upon you already. You're one of His saints. The death of a saint, the death of a child of God, is precious in heaven. The angels are in attendance. God is very near. The Lord will never allow you to die on your own if you belong to the Lord. I want you to recognize this. You may die without another soul near you, but you'll not be alone. You'll have the Lord with you. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of a saint. He'll not leave one to die alone. He'll not leave one to pass over Jordan unaccompanied. For the Savior will go with you all the way. This is a precious thing with God. There's no lamentation in heaven over the death of a saint. It's precious to God. There's a verse in Revelation which says, Revelation 14 and 13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. That word blessed means happy. Happy are the dead who die in the Lord. There's happiness. We may say of the Christian, it's happy for him. He's in company now with the Redeemer. Praise the Lord. Happy are the dead. Not just any of the dead, nor all of the dead, but happy are the dead who die in the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to go through life with the Savior and then at the end, pass into the presence of the glory. Happy are the dead. There's no lamentation there. God's not making lamentation in heaven over the death of a saint. He's saying, happy are the dead who die in the Lord. That's not lamentation. That's happiness. And what happiness there is in heaven. Do you think you're going to go into heaven with a glum spirit? There may be tears in your eyes, but those tears will not be for sorrow that you've arrived in heaven. Those tears, if they're there, will rather indicate, Lord, I never deserved to be here. I can't really understand it, how you love me enough to take me to glory. And I am here. There may be tears that you didn't love the Lord more, knowing that life now is past. There may be tears that you didn't give enough of your heart and life to the Lord. You weren't zealous enough for the Lord. And you didn't live unashamedly for Him as you ought. I say, there may be reason for tears with respect to that. But you'll not be sorry to leave the world. And you'll not be sorry to get into heaven. Happy are the dead. But when it comes to the wicked, God says in Ezekiel, in this verse 32, and I ask you to give attention to the words, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God, wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Turn and live. I have no pleasure in what you're doing. I have no pleasure in the way you're living, in the way you're going. And I have no pleasure in the death that I have to contemplate, which you will have if you keep on living the way you are now. God has no pleasure in your life, no pleasure in your death. What does that mean? It means that the soul lives on after death. Otherwise, it wouldn't matter very much, apart from family grief, that you died. There is no need for all this concern on the part of God. Turn, turn, turn that you may live. Don't go on. Don't live in sin. Don't sell your soul to the devil. I have no pleasure in the death of the man who dies like that. This indicates that there's something beyond. There's a life beyond. There's eternity. And it indicates that the ungodly man is bound for hell. It says plainly at the end of verse 30, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Turn now. Oh, hear this. A young man, a young woman sitting in this congregation, an older man, an older woman in this congregation, God is saying, turn now. Turn to Christ today. So iniquity shall not be your ruin. There is a hell. And if you die in sin, iniquity will be your ruin. And God will make lamentation over you in your death. You're lost. It is obvious too in the words that there's no such thing as second chance religion. There's no such thing as an intermediate state after death. For some may be called purgatory, but others have other notions besides. And there are some false cults who teach that there's a second chance for all mankind. But I say, if there was a second chance in an afterlife situation, God wouldn't have to make lamentation over the death of the sinner. It's as if God Himself takes to weeping and contemplating the death of the ungodly, dropping down forever into hell. And if there was a chance that he might escape hell, even in the afterlife, there would be no need for lamentation of the kind that there is here. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? God says no. And he even swears an oath by it, in saying, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. It's more than once in the book of Ezekiel. And it's emphasized in this chapter. And I've got to say to you, God gave you the life that you have. And therefore, you're responsible to him to do right. Moreover, we are so accountable to God that every man must stand in his own shoes and be judged. The proverb mentioned in verse 2 is the result of a misunderstanding. What mean you that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? Oh, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Look at verse 20. And the words are there an explanation of that proverb, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Every man will stand in his own shoes. You'll not die and go to hell because of your father's sin. On the other hand, you'll not die and get to heaven because of your mother's righteousness and her testimony for Christ. You could be brought up in a Christian home and perish in sin. Because your father loves the Lord doesn't mean you get to heaven. Your mother may be a Christian, and you're not. You'll stand in your own shoes. You can't slip into heaven hanging on to your father's coattails. You'll not get in that way. Every man will stand in his own shoes. This proverb brought in a new kind of teaching in Israel. It was a misuse of the proverb. Certainly a man has influence, and a father may exercise influence either for good or ill over his children. And the proverb would be right
in the matter of influence, but it has nothing to do with the final judgment. You'll stand in your own shoes. We haven't time to turn up the place now, but the Scripture makes reference to this. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16 tells us, oh, way, way long since, way back in the days of Moses, this same law was established, that the son would not bear the iniquity of the father, and the father would not bear the iniquity of the son. Every individual will stand for himself before God and be judged. You can't hide behind somebody else. It was just a matter of bringing out a proverb to change the Scriptures. And men are always trying to alter the Bible. And God had to say, let's go back. Let's go back to the book. Let's go back to how it was in the days of Moses. And this was the teaching then. The proverb, as you have interpreted, has changed everything. And that's wrong. Go back to the book. And I have to say to you, therefore, today, you can't hide behind somebody else's sin. If your father is to be blamed, you cannot hide behind your father's sin. You will stand in your own shoes, just your own shoes, as if you were the only individual ever to have lived. And face God. Give account to Him. I'll tell you this. I'm glad I can say I have one to stand in my shoes, whereby I will never have to give account for my sin relative to my salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ came. He took my place. He suffered in my guilty stead. He took my sins upon Him. He stood before God on the hill of Calvary in my guilty room instead. He took my place. He took my name on Him. He took my sins on Him. He took my place and died for me. And I rejoice now that I will not have to face God and stand in my own shoes and give account of my sin with the hope of salvation in what I'm doing. I can say now, and He will say it then, that He took my place and died for me. How can I perish? How can I suffer for my sin when He stood there in my stead and took the wrath that was my due? Oh, praise His name.